Welcome. Welcome. We are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. We're at part 20, if you can believe that. And I'm going to finish up chapter 10 today, and we'll pick up chapter 11 next week. If you've been around much, or if you've read the Bible much at all, especially the New Testament, you will eventually come to some verses that at first glance seem to rattle your faith. And you kind of take a deep breath and go, "Ooh, I don't know what to do with that one." I mean, it can challenge your understanding of salvation. It can be easy to just want to, "I'm just going to skip over that one." Or else I'm going to dive into it like a deep cavern. I'm not sure what I'm going to find. Well, tonight is one of those verses, section of verses. We're going to look at that passage tonight. And before we start, I'd like to illustrate it by showing you a video clip that I think God put it on my heart. I think this is really, it'll accomplish two things. It'll help you understand the challenge that we have at hand. And number two, it'll make you want to go watch this movie tonight. Okay, I'm just telling you two things. So let's watch this and we'll jump right into it. So the verses we're going to cover tonight in Hebrews chapter 10 are not unlike the camouflage bridge, okay? That you look at these verses and you go, "I don't think I can get through. I don't think I understand these. This can't be really what it's saying." And what I want to do tonight is hypothetically, or really just kind of like Indiana Jones does here, take some Holy Spirit sand and sprinkle it across these verses so that from this point forward, you will be able to navigate these difficult verses with joy and confidence. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at these verses. So, what you need to understand is that Hebrews, as we've said many times, there's five different warnings, big warnings that the book of Hebrews gives us. We're going to look at the fourth one today, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And it's a warning against apostasy. A warning against apostasy, and you're thinking, why are we warning against bad Italian food? Why are we doing that? Well, we're not, because apostasy actually means a deliberate act of refusing to continue to follow, obey, or recognize Jesus, a complete abandonment or rejection of a previous faith in Christ. That's what apostasy means. And without question, these verses, especially the first two that we're going to cover, are difficult passages to understand in light of what we know about the rest of the Bible. Let me read them to you. It says this: "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hello. Maybe we could just watch the movie instead. How would that be? We'll just put that on. We'll just go with that. People that I've read, a lot of commentators talk about these verses, and they say things like this. On a plain reading, they seem to imply the possibility that Christian believers can commit apostasy, that is, fall away from Christ and faith. This hits squarely at one of the noisiest and sometimes the bitterest debates between Christian factions. Another commentator said, "Now comes a stern, fearful warning. This passage has frightened many faithful Christians in our day who misunderstand its meaning and intent." And then another commentator said, "These are certainly difficult to understand verses. For we know that every Christian has sinned willfully after being saved." I know I have. Sinned willfully. So does that mean I'm going to hell? Is that what those verses are saying? We're going to look at that tonight. Okay? So when you have a tough verse, the first thing you do, you need to go back to the context. That's the first thing you do. So real briefly, since we've shared this many times with you over the last 20 weeks, this letter, the Hebrews, was written in about 60 AD, and we don't know the author necessarily, although many people think it's the Apostle Paul, all right? He's writing it to Jewish Christians, converts from Judaism, and these Christians were under persecution. They were in some difficult trials, but they were also, some of them were thinking about, considering returning to their former faith in Judaism, going back to a works-based system, going back to an animal sacrifice system where they were trusting in their own sacrifices rather than the sacrifice of Jesus, and completely turning their back on Jesus, rejecting Jesus, in other words. They were thinking of doing that. Now, we need to put ourselves in their place, because all they've known their whole life was Judaism and the sacrificial animal system. But you and I, we have a different perspective. And the reason that is because, and Josh said this last week, it's important to remember, this letter was not written to you. It wasn't written to me, but it was written for us to learn from it. It was written to these people in their context at that time, and that's really important to remember, okay? So here's what I want to do. I want to look at two questions. Who is the author talking to, and why does it matter? And the sub-question that I always come to, and I suspect you do too, when you come to difficult passages like this, the thing you really want to know is it talking about me? Can I lose my salvation? That's what you want to know, and that's what I want to spend a lot of time on. So I'm going to tackle this just a little differently than normally, okay? So I'm going to pray, and we'll get into it. All right. Lord, I just thank you for this time. And I pray that you would teach us what you'd have us learn. I thank you, God, that your Spirit lives in us as believers. And the Holy Spirit can illuminate the Scriptures. And I'm so thankful for that. Thank you that we need to understand the entire Scripture. We need to understand it all and how it all plays out together. So give us grace. Give us ears to hear, like we sang tonight. Give us ears to hear what you have for us. Illuminate these Scriptures for us. Throw some Holy Spirit sand across the bridge so we can understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at who the author is specifically talking about. We're going to jump right in and answer that question. First of all, before we get into the text, we've already looked at the first two verses. We'll come back to them. The audience. So who's he talking to? Really, there could be four choices. I just narrowed it down to three. As you study this out and look at what different commentators and listen to different messages and read different things, it could be talking to three different audiences. Number one could be believers being told they can lose their salvation. That's the one we fear. That's like, is that true? Number two, it could be believers being hypothetically warned against turning back to Judaism. That's the second choice. Or it could be unbelievers. He could be talking to unbelievers who aren't even saved, who are actually hanging out with Christians in the church. It could be any of those. So let's break each one down. Number one, let's talk about this. Is it talking to believers, and are they being told that they can lose their salvation? There's a few pros we'll look at. Number one, to make us believe that this view is correct, if you just read it like we just did, the plain reading seems to be saying exactly that, doesn't it? If you sin willfully and continually, there's no longer any sacrifice left. You're going to hell. That seems like what it says. Number two, some other Bible verses, not a lot, but there are other Bible verses, admittedly, in the Bible that seem to support that. Not many, but I'm telling you there are, just to be honest. And number three, it might motivate some people to remain true to Jesus. In other words, some people are motivated by this. This really, it's a fear motivation that if you blow it, you could lose your salvation. Some people think that's a good thing. I personally don't, but there's even other religions will look at us and say, well, if you're saved and you can't lose your salvation, you can just go sin all you want. Has anybody ever heard somebody say that? You Christians can just go do what you want. Our religion says we can lose it. Awesome. But it motivates some people. It does. Not me. The idea of God hanging me with a thread over hell saying, if you blow it too much, that doesn't motivate me. But some people it does. And in my study, I was actually surprised that many godly, educated men and women actually believe this. They do. They believe that that's what this verse is saying, is that he's speaking to believers, telling them, if you willfully or deliberately sin continually, then you can lose your salvation. They do. Let's look at some cons for this particular view. If you believe this, and I thought a lot about this week, if you believe this view that as a believer, a born-again, Bible-believing Christian with the Holy Spirit sealed inside of you, that God would somehow take that away from you if you sin too much, then if you follow it to its logical conclusions, you have to reject all the clear teachings on eternal security, which there are a ton of them. In fact, I made up a sheet for you with just 25 of my top favorite. It's out in the lobby. You can grab one on the way out if you want to. But you have to reject them. Here's just a few that you would have to reject. If you believe you can lose your salvation, then this verse doesn't apply to you. When Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But if this verse is saying that true believers can lose their salvation, if that's the view you believe, then that verse does not apply to you because you can perish and somebody can snatch you out of God's hand. You also can't believe John 5:24. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Until you sin too much, then you cross back over to death. You have to believe that. So you have to reject these verses. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. But you can't know it if you believe this is true. You can't. So you have to reject those and all these other verses on eternal security. You have to reject it. That's the first con to this viewpoint. Second one would be that it would contradict, in my opinion, the very nature of God as a loving father. Think about that. I have four boys, 29 down to 21. When they're little, we train them. We disciplined them. We taught them the difference between right and wrong. When there was willful, deliberate sin, then they got disciplined very consistently. But here's what I never did. I never would even consider this, would be to tell them, if you deliberately sin one more time, then I'm going to kick you out of this family for the rest of your life, and you're going to have to go to the dump, and you're going to have to find food on your own for the rest of it. We're going to reject you completely. To a little three-year-old boy. I would never do that. Yet it seems like if you believe this is what the verse is saying, that if you sin enough, then God's going to send you to hell, to raging fires, then that, to me, contradicts the nature of a loving God. And it goes against the verses that we just talked about. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. This is what we believe as Christians. God didn't save us to be fearful of losing our salvation. I don't believe. Here's a third con. And this is really interesting, if you think about this. There's no hope of salvation if or really when you sin. You have no hope at this point as a believer. That's what that verse is saying. If you willfully, deliberately sin, then there's no sacrifice left, only a fearful expectation of being thrown in hell forever in a raging fire. So as a believer, if you sin, you have no hope. You've lost all hope, which is crazy to me. Of all people, we should have hope, right? Well, this blows my mind even more as I considered this, is that an unsaved pagan who breaks the Ten Commandments every day multiple times would have more hope than me as a Christian if I lied one time, willfully, if this is true. Why? Because he has hope of salvation. Me as a Christian, that verse says, I don't have any hope anymore. I blew it. I don't have any. There's no sacrifice left. I'm on my way to hell. So a pagan unbeliever has more hope in this world because he could get saved. I'm already saved, but I could lose it and never regain it. Isn't that crazy? That's a con in my mind. Fourth con is that majority of scholars, as I read and studied, do not believe this is what it's saying. Just plain and simple. Majority, especially evangelicals, would not believe this. Johann Kurtz, a German theologian, he's got a great quote speaking about this very thing. Can Christians lose their salvation? He's commenting on these verses. He says this, if this were true, the author of Hebrews would be expressing a dogma in its consequences truly subversive and destructive of the whole Christian soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. If that's true, the whole doctrine of salvation for us Christians has been destroyed and subverted. So, the first view of the audience is that he's speaking to believers who could lose their salvation. You can believe that. You can believe that if you want. And some do. Here's a second possibility. Could be talking to believers being hypothetically warned against turning back to Judaism. Here's some pros. This idea of it being a hypothetical, as I've meditated on this and thought about it, I think this makes a lot of sense, more than I realized at first. One of the reasons is because of the way it starts. The verse starts in verse 26, if. Most hypotheticals, if not all, start with that word, if. So if we deliberately keep on sinning, if it's a hypothetical, what he's saying is, well, that can't be true of a Christian, by the way. It's hypothetical. If you could do that, you can't. But if you could, after you become a Christian, then no sacrifice is left. That's the idea, okay? So if a Christian, let's put it this way. If a Christian could sin bad enough, which he can't, then God would revoke his forgiveness and send them to hell, which he won't. That's the argument for the hypothetical view. Here's some other hypotheticals just to get our head in the game. If you could dig a hole deep enough, which you can't, you could end up in China, which you won't. It's a hypothetical. Number two, if you could travel back in time, which you can't, you could change the course of history, which you won't. So that's the argument for this viewpoint, is it's a hypothetical. And I like what is written here in gotquestions.org. In this view, the passage presents an argument based on a false premise that a true Christian can deliberately keep on sinning, and follows it to its senseless conclusion that Christians could lose their salvation. The absurdity of the conclusion points up the impossibility of the original assumption. This reasoning is called reductio ad absurdum, in which a premise is disproved by showing that it logically leads to an absurdity. Now, I don't know if you believe this, but I know Harry Potter believes it, okay? Reductio absurdum. That's the second view that you could believe. That, first of all, you can believe that it's speaking to believers, telling them they could lose their salvation, or he's making a hypothetical argument to show you how good you have it and how ridiculous it would be to go back to Judaism and a sacrificial system that doesn't work. In fact, you would be like an unbeliever, and you'd be on your way to hell. That's the hypothetical view. The third view would be he's speaking to unbelievers who are hanging out with Christians. They're in the church. They've tasted the Spirit, they've been in fellowship, they've seen God work and do miracles, they've been right there, yet they're not believers yet. Is that possible? Well, it is. In fact, We can read verses like this in 1 John. It says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. This is in the first century church. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So there were people in the church, who knows for how long, looking like Christian, acting like Christians, understanding the Christian message, yet they really didn't belong. That's the argument for the unbelievers within the church. Maybe he's saying to unbelievers, listen, you've tasted it all. You've experienced the Spirit, but you have knowledge, but you really aren't a believer. And I've experienced that. I have a number of stories where I know people like that are part of the church but aren't legitimately saved, at least for a while. They have knowledge, but they're not saved. I think of a man that has started many churches. He is a pastor. He's been for 50 years, and he has seen thousands and thousands of people saved, hundreds of churches started, and I reconnected with him recently, even been emailing back and forth this week. He started this whole movement of churches, and he's a guy that is definitely saved. But his story, when he tells a story, when he was a young man, he was at church, and he heard the gospel. And he's with a bunch of people that were fired up about Jesus, kind of like The Rock. And they had an outreach event where he went out and he was sharing the gospel with people, because that's what they do in outreach. And he was sharing the gospel and he led some people to Christ. And about a week later, he's sitting in church and he starts realizing, wait a minute, I don't think I'm a Christian yet. And he started thinking, and this is how he tells it. He says, I realize that guy led to Christ could be in heaven and I could be in hell. And I'm the one that told him how to get there. And he said, I realized I needed to repent and receive Christ as my Savior. Can you believe that? There's a story that happened right in our church this past week. And I emailed him and asked him if I could tell him, Joel, are you here in this? You might be serving. A guy named Joel, about 3 weeks ago when I was teaching, after I taught, remember I told about the Passover blood with Moses in the room and explain what the Passover was, and how when the Moses was and Miriam and Aaron were all in the room, they put the blood over the door, and the angel of death came and it passed over because it looked at the blood, not what they were doing, at the blood of the Lamb. After the service, I had a couple people do this, but Joel was one of them. He stopped me. He shook my hand. He was just staring at me, like, and I said, what's up? And he said, I finally get it. I finally get it. It's about the blood. I said, that's right. It's about the blood. And we talked for a little while. Joel has been serving our church for a couple years. He's in nursery. He's probably doing that right now. Or toddlers. I think he's serving toddlers now. He's been coming for years. At the camp out last Saturday, right before baptisms, I was on the beach just kind of waiting for baptisms. And Joel walks up to me, taps me, and says, hey, I'd like to get baptized. I said, great. Are you a Christian? He said, yeah. I said, let me just ask you a couple questions. So I asked him a couple questions, tested it, and some of his answers were a little bit not quite there. And I just poked on him a little bit, and I said, let me explain some things to you. So I shared the gospel with him, made it real clear. He understood it. His lights went on. I said, listen, I don't know. You may be a Christian. You may have been a Christian, you know, in March. You may have got saved. I don't know. But why don't we settle it right now? Why don't we just plant a flag March 4th? I mean, what are we in? We're June 4th. Let's plant a flag right here. And he said, let's do it. So we prayed together, and he prayed to receive Jesus right on the beach, and I baptized him right after that. So the guy had been in our church for years, unsaved. If he had died, he would have experienced the raging fires of hell. Could it be that the author's talking to unbelievers who are hanging out with the Christians? There's three different possibilities. So what's the verdict? Here's my verdict. Well, wait a minute. We can't forget about Judas. Here's another guy that hung around Jesus, but it says he was destined to be doomed forever. He literally hung out with Jesus physically for 3 years, yet he was not a believer. And he tasted the Spirit. He had knowledge. So guys can definitely know Jesus, know about him, but not be saved, okay? So what's the verdict? Three choices. Believers being told they can lose their salvation? No, I don't think so. Number two, believers being hypothetically warned against turning back to Judaism? I think most likely that's the case. Unbelievers who are hanging out with Christians? Possibly. possibly. I think I lean more, way more, for sure, no on A. I lean toward B. All right, and that's the way I want to attack the verses, look at the verses, and as we get into the text here, I want to do something a little bit different because I want to show you evidence from the text that I think this is correct. All right, so what I want to do is I'm not going to attack every single little verse because basically what you're going to see is it's pretty clear that he's giving two different messages. I believe it's a warning over here and it's a hypothetical warning. And over here, it's a very tender, kind, the rest, you know, half of it's harsh, like, man, if you weren't a believer, this is what you experienced. But then over here it says, but you're awesome. Look at all you've done. Very tender and kind. So we're going to look at the verses from a 30,000-foot level. But to summarize that section, can a Christian go to hell? The answer is no. The author is writing to two Christians who can never lose their salvation to hypothetically warn them against the folly of apostasy. So let's jump into the next section here. The message. I believe there's two distinct focuses in the text. Number one, the first half of the verses that I was assigned tonight are a hypothetical generic warning. Hypothetical generic warning. The second part is a specific detailed encouragement to the believers in that church. Okay? So don't freak out by this slide, okay? These are the verses. It's only here as an object lesson. It's a visual for you, and I'm going to show you what I mean in just a second. So I believe the text that we're covering tonight is broken into two different halves. The reason is because the tone, the tenor, the pronouns that are used, it's amazing, and I think it'll pop for you, okay? So watch this. So these are all the pronouns. On the left, it's very generic, very general. Talking about we, anyone, a man, just general, him, we, his people. Those are all generic in my opinion. And this is all the warnings. And we'll read them in just a second. But on the right side, then everything switches. The tone just completely changes. And it sounds like he's given a whole different message and given it to somebody else. And look at this. Look at all the pronouns. You, your, you, your, you, yourselves, your, you, my righteous one. And I want you to see that. Because I think this will help you understand why it really is a hypothetical warning. So let me read these to you. And I'll leave this up. I know you can't read that, but just let me read them to you for you. All right? So the first section, the hypothetical generic warning, think of it in that light. View it through the lens of that. It's a hypothetical generic warning. Yes, they're believers. There might be some unbelievers scattered in the crowd. But he's basically saying, you can't do this, but if you could, you'd basically end up like an unbeliever. And you would experience what they do. And that's what he's describing. He says this, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone, again, a generic anyone who rejected the law of Moses, now he's appealing back to their Hebrew heritage. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We can find that in the book of Numbers, and they knew this. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished? So again, this ties into the hypothetical. What do you think? Think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in the lens of this is a hypothetical, he's saying, well, you can't do this. This can't be you because that's not what Christians do. It's a hypothetical. We'll get to it. We do sin. I acknowledge that. But not to the point where God's going to reject us and take away our forgiveness. In fact, some of the language that he uses, especially, this is not the language that God uses toward his children that we see all throughout the New Testament. He says things about them that you have treated as unholy, the blood of the covenant. That's not how God talks about Christians. You have trampled on the Son of God. Is that a description of a Christian? I don't think so. You're going to be judged. That is not the language of a Christian. Now, see how it switches from that point on to a much more tender, gentle, and very personal, by the way. It's almost like this guy knows him. Now he's switching, saying, well, that's not you, but I just want to encourage you now. That's just a warning for people that would think, oh, it'd be better to go back to Judaism and the sacrificial system. He goes, that's ridiculous. Here's what that got you, or would have got you. And anybody that follows that, this is where they're going. You shouldn't do that because you're a Christian. Here's the second half. I think it's a specific, detailed encouragement. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, very specific. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. By the way, that speaks to eternal security right there. Eternal and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. That doesn't sound like somebody that's threatening, dangling you over hell. No, don't throw away your confidence. It's going to be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And the last part of each section, he quotes Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32 on the left. He quotes Deuteronomy 32, and then on the right, Habakkuk. I just want to point this out. Again, just see how different those two sections are. It's a very generic. His people, God will judge his people. We can say amen. Every people is God's people, and he will judge them. But over here, he's talking about my righteous one. But my righteous one will live by faith. You will live by faith. Jesus is called the righteous one, but we are too. In Philippians, it says that we are righteous by faith, not by observing the law, but by faith we are righteous. So it seems to me they're very distinct, different passages or focuses or viewpoints, people he's talking to. And then, to cap it all off, the last verse, I haven't read it to you, in this section, last verse of chapter 10, look at this. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's not who we are, but of those who believe and are saved. Amen? I think just the visual helped me so much to realize, oh, that it's two different things he's talking about here. That's not who we are. This is who we are. And I think that's so important. Now let's look at why does it matter? Why does it matter? There's some lessons we can learn. Three under each section, under the hypothetical generic warnings, although it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. There's things we can learn from that warning. And I picked out three that stuck out to me. Number one, under the hypothetical generic warnings, here's something I think we should take away, is that there's only one sin that will not be forgiven. There's only one sin that will not be forgiven. That's the sin of rejecting Jesus. And if you understand that and you hold on to that tightly, that will help you. It'll throw some sand across that camouflage bridge. Every time you come to a tough verse like this, understand that there's only one sin that God will not forgive. And that's the sin of rejecting the only opportunity you have to have your sins forgiven by someone else. And that's through Jesus, through his atonement, by his blood that was shed for you and me. You reject that, then indeed, there is no hope for salvation. There's no sacrifice left. And you only have the expectation of the fear of being judged and sent to hell forever if you reject that. Does that make sense? You just need to remember that when you're reading verses like this, because you go, oh, if I sin a whole bunch and it's really bad, then maybe it's saying that I could... No, no, no. By the way, if you're sinning a whole bunch and doing it continually, and you're not reading your Bible, you're not praying, you're not going to church, you don't want to be around God's people, then I think the problem is that not that you're going to lose your salvation, but that you never had it. I think that's probably the problem. that you might want to check out. We don't lose our salvation once we have it. So, understand this. That's a good thing to remember from those warnings. Number two, if you are continually willfully sinning, you may not be saved. And I just alluded to that. And you should check that out. That's important. The word willful and deliberate are used about half and half. If you read all the English translations, which I have that came up on my Bible app, it switches back and forth between if you willfully sin or if you deliberately sin. But the Greek word there means voluntarily, deliberately, willingly, of one's own accord, spontaneously. If you deliberately sin. The problem is that we all sin. I mean, that is the problem, right? All of us have sinned. The Bible's very clear on that. Even after we're a Christian, yes, we still sin. We do. I do. And by the way, that doesn't make it okay. It's just a fact. I mean, think about the Apostle Peter who hung around with Jesus for 3 years in the courtyard, denied Jesus 3 times. I mean, he was 30 feet away from Jesus. Jesus and him had eye contact. They were looking at each other. 3 hours before this, Peter was saying, "Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll die first." Now he's in the courtyard. "Do you know him?" "I don't know the man." "You were with him." "You're crazy. I don't know who he is." "No, I'm pretty sure you're there." I swore curses on myself. "I don't know that man." I would say that would count as a deliberate sin. A willful sin, if you will. So is Peter going to be in hell forever? No, because it was hypothetical. Paul, it's interesting when you read Paul wrote most of the New Testament, at least the epistles. And as you read him and you read him in his earlier letters, what you hear him saying are things like this. And those of you that know Paul's writing will agree with me. In his earlier writing, he would say things like, "I'm a sinner. I admit it." This is after he became a Christian. "I'm a sinner." About halfway through his ministry, he started talking about, "I'm a really bad sinner. I'm really bad." And then toward the end of his life, he started saying things like, "I am the worst of all sinners." As a believer, is he going to hell? The bad news is we all sin. And here's the deal. If you want to parse this down, which some commentators try to do, if they say that this is believers and you can lose your salvation, but you have to sin a lot. It's got to be bad sin. So they're parsing it out. They're weighing out sins, which we can't do because we have verses like this. Whoever keeps the whole law and you stumbles at just one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. So all you have to do is sin once and you've broken it all. So if you start weighing out sins, comparing yourself to others, thinking God's not going to, if you think, "Well, I can go to hell, but as long as I'm really good and better," see, it just becomes a works-based thing. It does not work. We all sin. So what's the solution? This is the solution. As we read in 1 John, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." God doesn't want us to sin. We shouldn't. If we do, we should repent, acknowledge it was wrong, confess it to other people, and move on. Thank God that he's forgiven us. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin," wait a minute, I thought Christians couldn't sin. We shouldn't, but we're going to. "If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." That's the solution. In fact, I challenge you to go read Romans chapter 7. And Paul is in this eternal struggle with his flesh. And he's recognizing that, man, I don't want to sin, but I can't seem to stop. I just sin all the time. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And then at the end, it's so profound. He says, "Who shall save me from this body of sin?" You know, his answer is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one that rescues me from my body of sin." To say, "Oh, those verses are talking about Christians who lose their salvation," you miss the point. We all sin, but we have God's advocate, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the question is, on this point again, is if you continually willfully sin, you may not be saved. And if that's you, there's no fruit in your life, and you're wondering, then it's a good thing to examine yourself, like it says in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Unless you're not a Christian. There's nothing wrong with testing your faith. And if there's no fruit in your life and you're continually to sin, you think, that could be me. Maybe it is. Maybe you're not a believer. Doesn't mean you lost anything. It means you haven't got it yet. Okay? Nothing wrong with testing. Here's the third lesson we learned from that section, from the hypothetical warning section. Everyone will face judgment. Unbelievers will be condemned. Believers will be pardoned. We know that to be a biblical fact of Christianity. We're all going to be stand before God's judgment seat. When we step up as believers to God's judgment seat, we're going to acknowledge, I blew it. All those sins on that list in that book, yep, I did every one of those. But God's going to say, who's going to pay for it? I'll say, my advocate, Jesus, laid down his life for me. And Jesus is going to step and say, I took those, Father. Welcome to paradise. An unbeliever will be judged guilty because God says, who's going to pay for it? And you go, I guess I am. And boom, you're judged and sent to hell forever, forever and ever. Believers will be pardoned. Unbelievers will be judged guilty. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Not only will we be judged innocent or having our sins atoned for through Jesus, then God will reward us for the works that we've done on this earth. We will stand before God's judgment seat, but thank God that he paid the penalty for us. And it reminds me of a great illustration with young Billy Graham. When he was a young man, rising in his ministry, well-known around the world, he tells a story about traveling in the southern states of the United States, in the southern area. And he was going down highway, and he got pulled over for speeding, 10 miles over. He freely admitted to the highway patrolman that, yep, I'm guilty. He said, well, in this county, son, you got to appear before the judge and pay your fine. So he had to go find the courthouse. He went and found it, stood before the judge. The judge said, son, were you speeding? He said, yes, I was. He said, I tell you what, in this county, it's a dollar for every mile over. You owe me $10. And he slammed the gavel down. And as he was looking at the paperwork, the judge was looking. He looked up at Billy Graham and said, he recognized who it was. He said, I tell you what, you broke the law. You need to pay for your penalty, but tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay for it for you. He got his billfold out, $10 bill. He stapled it to the ticket. And then Billy Graham tells the story. He says, and then after that, the judge took me out for a steak dinner. Reminiscing on this, here's what Billy said. He said, this is how God treats repentant sinners. He doesn't dangle them over a rope, saying, if you sin too much, I'm going to drop you in. No, he treats us not as our sins deserve, but with grace as believers. So are you, my friend, ready for judgment? It's a good thing to ask. Are you ready? Let's look at the last section. We have three lessons we can learn from the other side, the specific, detailed encouragement side. Number one, as believers, we should rest in our salvation. Your salvation is secure. We were singing these songs, and I was just welled up with gratitude for all that God's done for me, that I can be restful. I can rest in what God's done for me. In John 10, it says, Jesus said, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I believe that. Here's the second thing that we can learn from this section. As believers, we should rejoice in our redemption. Thank God for the new covenant. Thank God that he paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. And he did a good job with it. They're all paid for as believers. And the third lesson, as believers, you and I, we're going to be rewarded for our service. We can pick that up and learn that from that section of verses. And I believe God designed us to be motivated by rewards. And some of us think, oh, that just, you know, that's fine. As long as I go to heaven, I don't need rewards. But God created us that way to be motivated. And he wants us to be motivated by rewards that he's going to give us in heaven. And you say, Bill, how do you know that? I say two words. Nicol Cade, okay, I know God put in us this desire to get rewarded. So when my boys were little on my day off, oftentimes we find ourselves at Nickelcade and we'd be working hard for a couple hours trying to get enough tickets to go buy a styrofoam airplane that broke usually when you're putting it together or for sure when you threw it the first time. We spent $20 to get a $1 styrofoam airplane. Why? Because it was the fun of getting the rewards. God put that in us. I could have bought 20 of those and it wouldn't have been as fun. God wants you and I to be motivated by rewards, by eternal rewards. That's coming. I love what John Wesley said, the founder of Methodism. He said, I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. He's speaking of eternal rewards. I'm going to save up now for my eternal rewards. I'm going to rack them up when we get to heaven. So, in conclusion, are you looking forward to your reward? Are you ready for judgment? Are you ready for your reward? God wants us to look forward to that. In conclusion, I just wrote it out for us. The author of Hebrews is not saying a true Christian can lose their salvation. He's not saying that. Instead, he has written hypothetical warnings and specific encouragements to believers, cheering them on to remain faithful during trials and to not turn back to their old sacrificial system. So men and women, I hope this has been good. I hope this has spread a little Holy Spirit sand across these verses so that they won't confuse you anymore. And when you encounter verses like this again, you can navigate them with joy and confidence moving ahead. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you so much again that you died for all of our sins. And you tell us if we believe that, then we've crossed over from death to life. And that security is ours because of what you did. Not because of us, not because we can hold it together and not sin. No, it's because you paid for all of our sins. And we thank you for that tonight. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that doesn't know for sure they're going to heaven, that they've had their sins forgiven, that aren't trusting in the blood of Jesus right now, that they would rend their heart, they would repent of their sins, they would turn to you in faith and say, yes, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of all my sins, I need you. If that's you, you can do that right now. You can say, Jesus, I know I've sinned. You can pray this in your heart. Jesus, I know I've sinned. I know I deserve to be punished forever in hell. But I thank you so much that you love me enough to come down to this planet and die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and you took away my sins. Come into my heart. Cleanse me, make me new. I receive you in faith. I trust you for the rest of my life. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.